our aim in our discussion this morning is to try to clearly show the New Testament plan for the cooperation of congregations of the body of Christ with each other, especially as concerns the authorization of and or support of orphan homes, colleges, and the Herald of Truth radio program. Now, one thing that I believe is very necessary as an introduction to the subject is for us to realize that everything that is taught in the Word of God is there with the idea that every person in every part of the world can follow the commands that are found there. This is true of baptism in water for the remission of sins. This is true of the partaking of one loaf and one cup of unfermented fruit of the vine on the first day of the week. And I believe that it is also true that the autonomy and the independence of a congregation can be carried on without any necessary connection with any other part of the people of God in any other part of the world. I also believe that it's very important that we delete some false standards out of our mind before we can ever have a proper understanding of this subject. Now, how many times have we heard people say, but that's the way that we've always done it? Or we hear people say, it's no more wrong to do something, even though it might be done in the wrong way, than it is to do nothing at all. We also hear people say, look at how much good it's doing. That's one of the classic ones. Look at how much good it's doing. I think it's very important for us to realize that it doesn't matter how much good or how much evil a thing is doing as far as our authorization for or against it, or as far as God's authorization for or against it, I should say. We cannot justify something by how much good we think that it may be doing. Now, some of our digressive brethren have tried to uphold some of their unscriptural practices by saying that it is uplifting and it is inspiring. This reminds me of an article or of an advertisement I saw in the religious magazine Christianity Today some time back. And it showed a choir with an organ standing in front of them. And the caption underneath read, "Sometimes the most inspiring or the most impressive voice isn't in the chorus." And if there was a description that followed, or there was a description of the organ that followed and all of the features of the organ, and the paragraph closed out by saying, so if you're looking for the best value in big organ sound, look to the Baldwin 632. Its voice will be an inspiration. Now, you may think of many other ifs, ands, or buts in this matter, but all these do is cloud the issue, and so what we need to do is drop all of these things and let the issue stand or fall up on its own 2 feet. Now, according to Webster's New International Dictionary, cooperation means the act of cooperating, joint operation, concurrent effort or labor. And I believe that this word concurrent is the key word in this whole thing. Concurrent effort or labor. That is, that two or more congregations pool their funds and centralize their control under one agency, or did each act concurrently but yet independently with each other in accomplishing the same goal? The first thing that we want to notice this morning, and that is that in the early days of the church, one church helped other churches in times of emergency, and I think that's an important point, in time of emergency, by contributing to their needs. Let's have the first slide. Now, this is a chart that that illustrates the way that this particular work was done, and you might want to take notice of it as you're going through this. Now, in Acts the 11th chapter, verses 27 through 30, we find the church in Antioch contributing to the needs of the brethren in Judea in a time of need. And the question is, how was this accomplished? How were these funds sent? How was this thing carried out in cooperation with the brethren in Judea? I believe that the answer is given in the scriptures. We find that the money was raised by every disciple in Antioch, giving into a common fund according to his ability. This was an activity of the congregation. Now, the only means that they had of getting these funds to the place where the need was by sending them through messengers. And we find that Paul and Barnabas were chosen to be the messengers that would take these funds to the Judean brethren. These funds were delivered by Paul and Barnabas into the hands of the elders among the brethren in Judea. And at first glance, we might say, well, what's so tough about that? There's not anything difficult about that. We have one congregation sending to another congregation. But it's a little bit tougher than that, because according to various scriptures, including 1 Thessalonians 2 and 14 and Galatians 1 and 22, we find that the brethren in Judea constituted several congregations. We find the churches of God in Judea and so forth. But I don't see any reason to doubt that Paul and Barnabas delivered these funds into the hands of the elders of each congregation that had those that were in need. Now, the only way that this could be done, now we are told many times that what they did is they took these funds and gave them to the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and then the elders of the church in Jerusalem sent them out to the other congregations that had need. The only way this could be true would be if the church in Jerusalem was the only church that had
warrant that idea. As a matter of fact, everything that we have leans to the other idea, because it was the plan of God then, and it is the plan of God now, that every congregation have elders, and so I believe that each of those congregations had elders, or at least each congregation that was in need had elders at that particular time. And so if it was accomplished by giving the funds to the Jerusalem elders, and then having the Jerusalem elders distribute the funds to the elders of the other congregations, then those elders certainly acted outside of their own congregation, and they acted over the other congregations. Now that's exactly what would have had to have happened. We would have had several elders over many congregations, just like many of the denominations have, and you can look for the cows come home, and you'll never find anything like that in Scripture. Secondly, have our second slide, we find that the congregations in Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia, we find that they acted concurrently, once again, concurrently, in meeting the needs of the Jerusalem church. We find this in Romans 15, verse 25 to 28, and several other scriptures, 1 Corinthians 6, 7, 4, and so forth. Now, we don't know for sure what brought on the needs that these brethren had. It may have been that the persecution and dispersion had impoverished them. Maybe the famine contributed to it. But whatever the reason, we find that there were many destitute saints in Jerusalem. And there were so many that the congregation there could not handle the need that existed. Now, the primary responsibility of a congregation in matters like this is to take care of its own. The Jerusalem church had this responsibility to take care of its own. But the need was greater than the church there could handle. And so they had to appeal to some of the Gentile churches to whom the gospel had gone out to from Jerusalem, and they were called upon to help in the need that the Jerusalem church had. We find the Galatian, Macedonian, and Achaia did this upon instruction from Paul. Now, Paul exhorted Titus to go ahead of the rest into Achaia, taking with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, 2 Corinthians 8 and 18, and our brother whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, 2 Corinthians 8 and 22. We find that Titus accepted this job, 2 Corinthians 8, 16 and 17. Now, these other brethren had been chosen of the churches to travel with Paul and Titus and others as their messengers to take their contributions to Jerusalem. And so we find that Titus went ahead of Paul to Achaia to help them get their contribution ready so that when they came, the funds would be ready for them to take them on to where the need was. We find that each church raised its own fund by each member contributing upon the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And by so doing, they got the money into a common congregational fund so they wouldn't have to gather it up in a hurry when the time came to send it. I think it's very necessary that we notice that each church, acting independently, chose its own messenger to entrust with its contribution that it might be taken to Jerusalem. Now, several congregations might well have chosen the same messenger, and that was their choice. That was their right. That was their responsibility. They had the responsibility of choosing a messenger to send the funds to where the need was. There is no hint here of any intercongregational convention where these messengers were jointly elected or anything of the sort. They did not constitute a separate organic body. They did not perform a function that the local church could not perform. Each church entrusted their contribution to their own messenger, and he became responsible to them and to the Lord for faithfully discharging that duty and for delivering it to Jerusalem. There is no hint whatsoever that these separate contributions lost their identity in a pooled fund of some kind. Now, a lot of people imagine that that's what happened, or that that's what happened, I should say. But there's no scripture to warrant that idea. Now, I have a little practice which may or may not be of any validity, but a lot of times I'll read a passage and maybe even close my eyes and try to picture just what's going on. And I'm not asking you to accept my visions. I'm not a prophet or anything like that. But I honestly cannot picture these brethren coming to the brethren in Jerusalem with a big, huge bag that had all kinds of money in it and handing it over and saying, "This is the combined love offering of some of brethren from some other churches." I simply cannot see that according to the scriptures. It's simply not there. I can't really even see them coming and saying, "This is the combined love offering of Corinth and Philippi and Galatia and Thessalonica and Antioch." But what I see is one brother stepping forward. "This is the contribution from your brethren in Corinth." Another, "This is the contribution from your brethren in Galatia." Another, and so on. But however this was done, these funds did not lose their identity. The church in Jerusalem knew what the funds were. They knew where they had come from. And they certainly, most certainly, knew what they were for. Now, no church ever sent its money through another church. There was no intermediate or sponsoring church to receive.
receive or forward the funds, all of these churches had an equal part in this work.
To illustrate this particular idea, let's look at the next slide. Now, there are many cars today which have what is known as independent wheel suspension. Now, this happens to be the suspension from a Volkswagen Rabbit, not that that makes any difference.
Volkswagen Rabbit, which is in a junkyard in Denver, Colorado, by the way. This suspension, we can look at this suspension and we can understand that the two sides that are shown in this picture have the same work to do, but yet they are independent of each other. They are working concurrently. They are working toward the same goal of holding up the car, of making the car to where it can corner smoothly, of doing all of these things, but yet they're independent of each other. And I think that this shows very clearly the way that churches are to work together today. We are to work concurrently for the same goal and for the same effort, but yet we must maintain an independence so that one can work without necessarily depending upon the other. Do we have any examples of one church sending funds to another church for any purpose other than what we call benevolent emergencies? As far as I can see, no, we don't. I really cannot find it. But before we go farther, let's notice one more example from the New Testament on a different area of congregational cooperation. We want to notice very carefully the occasion when the churches financially assisted Paul in his work. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, Paul said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." Now, Philippi was one of these churches which assisted him, as we find in Philippians 1, 3 through 5, and chapter 4, verses 10 through 18. And from this example, we learn how the funds were sent to Paul, Philippians 4, 15 through 18. They sent help to Paul directly by their messenger, Epaphroditus. And so we find that that is the New Testament pattern. It authorizes only the direct method of support, and by authorizing only the direct method of support, it thereby excludes all other methods of support which are indirect. We find that in every single instance, the contributing church sent directly and never through another church. And so, what, if any, are the similarities between these two situations? First of all, a congregation sending to another congregation to help in a benevolent work in time of emergency, and secondly, a congregation sending to an individual to help in spreading the gospel, evangelistic work. I believe that we do have a pattern that is common to both of these fields, that is common to both of these areas. Now, dealing with benevolence, we find the following. Romans 15 and 26, the contribution for the poor saints which are in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8 and 23, it was sent by the messengers of the churches. 2 Corinthians 8 and 19, these messengers were chosen of the churches, each church approving its own. The same is true, I believe, in the area of evangelism. Because we have the church of Philippi sending funds to Paul through Epaphroditus, their messenger, Philippians 2 and 25. Philippians 4, we find the church sent once and again to his necessity, supplying that which was lacking. And so in both evangelism as well as benevolence, we find that the local church raised its funds, selected its messenger, and sent directly to where the work was being done. And I believe that that's the key to the whole thing. Send directly to where the work is being done. There is no need, there is no sense, there is no reason behind making our funds or making the church's funds, making the Lord's funds go through another church or go through an intermediate thing or organization of any kind. But there's no need in making it stop at a checkpoint along the way. But somebody says, why don't you know that it's a lot easier if we all send our funds to one congregation and then they send it on to another? Why, certainly, that would be easier. A lot of people think it'd be easier to sprinkle than immerse too. Now, we cannot look at something like this, and just because it might look easier, we can't say, well, that makes it okay. There's no scripture for it, and so we most certainly cannot justify it. We can't find a situation remotely similar to that in the New Testament. The Jerusalem members had a need. The funds were sent directly to that need. Paul had a need in spreading the gospel. The funds were sent directly to him, and these are the only examples we have. There is no precept, there is no example, there is no necessary inference which shows us anything else, which shows us that any New Testament church ever sent a contribution to another church before we did the work being done. And so that leads me to believe that in our evangelistic efforts today, in our evangelistic works today, that we should send funds from each individual congregation directly to where the need is. Now, if one congregation needs help in supporting an evangelist, send help directly to that evangelist. If they need help with a television program, send help directly to that need. Now, as for whether one congregation can send to another congregation to build a meeting place, that's, I think that kind of fell into Clovis's talk yesterday. and I'll let y'all figure that one out. Let's be sure that we don't say, well, we've always done it that way, and justify it by that. And I believe that we should be sure that there is indeed a great need. And so, like it or not, I'm led to the conclusion that the only time, unless it's in very extreme circumstances, that the only time that one congregation can send assistance to another congregation is in some type of emergency situation. I think that we have abused it by sending as well as receiving the money to build or remodel a church building or do various things of that nature, when really there was no pressing need. All there was the want of a group of people who wanted a mansion to worship God in. Now, I'm not trying to judge anybody. I don't want to do that, but I think we need to be very careful about matters such as this. We're not talking about our own money. I can do what I want to with all money as long as it's reasonable. I'm a steward of God in everything that I do, but let's be very careful with the money that we use for the Lord. I wasn't aware until just recently that my topic was to deal not only with orphan homes, but also with colleges and the Herald of Truth. Matter of fact, I didn't know until a brother in Southern California called me up and said, I got my notice about the study today, and I see what you're supposed to be talking about. And I didn't really know all of that. But most of my studying has been done on the orphan homes, and so in light of that, we'll spend most of our time this morning on that. It's my belief, in light of what we've already noticed concerning congregational cooperation, as we might call it, that it is absolutely unscriptural for any congregation or group of congregations to take money from their treasuries and send it to a corporate home built and maintained by the church and organized for the purpose of providing a home for orphaned or forsaken children. Now, please note this morning that it is not our discussion of the use or the misuse of funds. That's not what we're talking about. About whether when we do this or when various congregations do this, that they are using or misusing funds. That's not what we're talking about. And we're also not talking about whether it is right or whether it is scriptural or not scriptural for us to help those that are in need. Certainly we realize that the Word of God teaches us that we are to help those that are in need. I do believe that there has been a gross lack of stewardship on the part of many in various areas like this, especially as regards the Herald of Truth program. I think there's been a gross misapplication and misuse and misappropriation of funds on their part. But that's not what we're here to talk about. And that's not what this whole thing rests on, whether it be right or whether it be wrong. The question is, do churches of Christ have the scriptural right to build and or maintain organizations through which to do their work of benevolence? That's the question, and that's the point we've got to notice. Now, in order for a thing to be in harmony with the scriptures, as we all know and as we've all heard many times, there must be either, first of all, an express command or statement, secondly, an approved example, or thirdly, a necessary inference in the scriptures. In other words, it must be specifically authorized, or it must be included in the scope of what is authorized. And if something doesn't fit into one of these two categories, then it is unscriptural and it is unlawful. It cannot be found in the Word of God. It's an invasion of the privacy, of the silence of God. And we cannot invade that area. It's always been condemned. It's always been wrong. Now let's take a look at the two organizations we have under consideration. Now we have on the one hand the Church of Christ. We have the fact that it is divine in origin. We find that it exists by the authority of Christ. It is regulated by Scripture, and we find that the overseers of it are, of course, the elders. And then on the other hand, we have a corporate body, which in this instance is the orphan home. We find that it is human in origin. It is chartered by the state. It is regulated by state law, and the overseers of that are a board of directors. And so here on the one hand, we have a divine arrangement, the Church of our Lord. On the other hand, we have a human arrangement, a corporate body. Both of them are organizations. Both of them are orderly arrangements. Both of them are a body of associated persons that are separate and distinct and completely independent of one another. On the other hand, we have a work that is to be done, which in this case happens to be the relief of the destitute, the place of shelter, the necessity of living, and so forth. Now, this is a command which God has given, and we must fulfill that. We must honor that command. We must obey that command. We must take care of the destitute. This is the work which the church is specifically authorized to do. 1 Timothy 5 and 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So the question is this work authorized through any other organization? The answer to that question must be a very hard one. No, it is not authorized through any other organization. If no organization has been given, then maybe, just maybe, we could create an organization if no organization has been given. If we had just been given a command and said, which would lead us open to create our own to do our work through, maybe. But we have an organization through which the church can do its work. Now, I believe that it's understood that when a command is given without a pattern, that any means can be used to obey that command, as long as it does not conflict or as long as it does not violate any other scripture. Now, we know that we have a command in James, the first chapter, 27, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And so the question is, do we have a pattern in the scriptures that show us how this command is to be fulfilled? Now, the Bible tells us that we are to build all things according to the pattern, which, of course, we have to take in context, but I think the general thought is true. When there is a pattern that is given to us, we must build according to that pattern. We have a pattern in worship, in work, in organization, in cooperation, and I also believe that we have a pattern in benevolence, and that pattern is that in the New Testament, when benevolent work was to be done, it was done by, through, and within the local congregation according to divine instruction. Now, in Acts, the sixth chapter, which we mentioned this morning, we find that the church in Jerusalem had some widows that were destitute. Now, what did they do about this problem? Did they say, Brother Jones, I want you to bring your pickup and load all these women up and take them down to the local widowage? Of course not. That isn't what they did. They appointed men who were members of the church there, and they appointed them to take care of this particular work, or this particular need that had to be done. And now, in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, we have an instance of the churches in Judea being destitute. The brethren in Antioch sent money to relieve them, and they sent it to the elders. They didn't send it to the board of directors of an orphan home. In the early days, or in the early church, each local church cared for its own needy if it was able to do so. And when the local church was unable to care for its needy, then other congregations supplied that which was lacking. But this was only in an unavoidable emergency, and never was it on a permanent basis. But then today, what we have is we have a group of people, or we have a congregation creating an emergency and then calling upon other brethren to support this created emergency. And that's not scriptural. We cannot create an emergency and then call on a brethren to support it. We can't do that. When one church assisted another in meeting an emergency in the New Testament, that assistance was sent to the elders of the church where the need was. Today, the local churches send assistance to the board of directors of a human institution. Now, I believe, as much as I believe anything this morning, I believe in the all-sufficiency of the church to do the work of the church. I believe that when God gave commands that the church was to fulfill, that the church was to do, I don't believe that He intended for us to have to go out and do it through some other organization, whatever it may be. If He wanted us to do that, why didn't He tell us to do that? But yet our brethren who insist that we must do our work through orphan homes, they are very upset, and they are very hurt when we tell them that they don't believe in the all-sufficiency of the church to do the work of the church. But I don't know any other way to accept that. I don't know any other way to view what they're doing, because we are told over and over again that the church never has and never can do the work the best that it can be done without going through an orphan home. We're told that over and over and over again. Clifton Inman, in the Willis Inman debate, was continually using a chart, and this chart said, we like our way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. And he went over that over and over and over again. Now, I think that Cecil Willis did a very good job in showing the fallacy of that statement, but even if it had been true, even if it was true that they, through their orphan homes, were doing more and better benevolent work than we, without orphan homes, are doing, that still wouldn't make it right. And that still wouldn't show that it's scriptural. That would just show that we need to do some more work through the church, as we should do in benevolent areas, if we're not doing that. You can't justify something by how much good it seems to be doing. If it's unscriptural, it's wrong. And it's gotten to the point to where we are accused that if we don't support the orphan home, we are condemned for not doing benevolent work. That's the only way it can be done, it seems, according to many. And so I want to say once again that we don't need any human organizations. Every work that God assigned to the church must be done by, through, and within the church under the direction of the elders or leaders of that church. I know one thing. If James 1 and 27 authorizes church orphanages or church widowages, then Hebrews 13 and 2, which says that we are to entertain strangers, authorizes church motels. Matthew 25 and 36, we are to visit the sick, authorizes church hospitals. Matthew 25 and 35, feed the hungry, authorizes church restaurants. Matthew 25 and 36, visit prisoners, authorizes church jails. Probably figure that one out yourself. 1 Corinthians 16 and 2, giving on the first day of the week, authorizes church banks. And Matthew 28, 19 and 20, teach all nations, authorizes church colleges, which brings us to our next subject. You can turn that off if you want. And that slide looks bad. As regards church support of Christian colleges, it seems to me as if the orphan home issue has been used as a tool to break down the brethren's opposition to separate organizations to do the work of the church. Now, I understand that there was a lot of opposition to church-supported colleges back in the 40s and around that particular time. And so from everything that I could read, from everything that I could see, it seems as if what brethren did, they see that this doesn't have the appeal that something else might have. And so they switched over from colleges over to orphan homes. Because you see, orphan homes have an emotional appeal that colleges never did have. I mean, colleges seem to be a very cold and remote situation. But when we start talking about orphans, we're talking about a whole different ballgame. Phrases such as orphan haters, anti-orphan brethren, these brethren are willing to let the Catholics take all our children, take all our homeless children and raise them as Catholics. Or these brethren would rather let a little hungry, homeless, blind, crippled, maimed child die out in the streets in the cold before giving them a cold biscuit. Now, I'll tell you, brethren, you repeat something like that over and over and over again, and it's not going to be long before we start leaning away from what scriptural principles are and start getting the emotional appeal of the thing. I think we all know the powerfulness of an emotional appeal when we're preaching. We use it over and over and over again. But we can't use it to lead us away from or to make us stray from scriptural principles. We simply cannot do that. And I believe that some of the more liberal brethren have led some of the more conservative brethren out under the limb to accept orphan homes. And now they have embraced orphan homes, and now they've backed up and they're sitting there on the end of the branch with a saw, and they're saying, you better accept them both or we're going to cut you off. You've got to accept both of them or drop both of them. Now, Vassal, Vassal Barrett Baxter. He said, some who are aggrieved that the church can contribute to an orphan's home are not convinced that the church can contribute to a Christian school. It is difficult, he says, to see a significant difference so far as principle is concerned. The orphan's home and the Christian school must stand or fall together. And even though I'm on the opposite side of the viewpoint than he is, I agree 100% with him. 100%, so these brethren are in the middle, not knowing which way to go. Now, we want to briefly notice some arguments that are used to try to uphold church support of colleges, and we want to look at the fallacy of them. The first argument runs something like this. It is the responsibility of the church to train the young. And it goes like this. It is the responsibility of the church to train the young, one. And so, two, the churches, or rather the colleges, train the young. And so, three, the church can go through the colleges to justify or to do its work of training the young. Now, there's a couple things wrong with this. In the first place, the church does not have any responsibility to give the young all of the teaching or all of the training that is received in colleges, whether they be church colleges, whether they be any other kind of college. What kind of training is received in those colleges? Mental, moral, social, physical, spiritual, and there might be some others in there too. But these are some training that are done in these various colleges. The church has no responsibility to take care of a lot of these areas. If it were true that we had to train you in all areas like this, well, then it would be perfectly justified, it would be perfectly scriptural, it would be commanded that sometime during our study today, I mean, I might just stop and I might say, well, we've had a little while, and so let's all get down and do 10 push-ups, take care of our physical area. That's not what the church is here to do, and that's not what the church is here to accomplish. The church takes care of the moral and the spiritual areas of a person's life. And that's all. That's all. Now, secondly, the church did have the obligation to take care of these other areas. If we could read in the scriptures, you've got to take care of the physical and the spiritual and the moral and the mental and the social and all of these areas. Still, it would need to be shown how that we would be justified in doing so by going through a separate institution, by subsidizing another institution to do these things. Now, to illustrate this, the Bible commands me to take care of my family. Commands you to take care of your family. Now, I have at times wanted to send my wife to an institution. I'll be honest with you. But if I sent my wife to an institution and then sent them some money and said, take care of her, could I be said to be taking care of my family? I don't believe so. I don't believe we can do this with church funds either, taking church funds and sending some people who need some help over to another institution and then sending them money and say, take care of them, and then we say, we are taking care of them. We can't do that. We can't do that. That's simply not reasonable. Now, secondly, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, I tell you, that's been used to justify everything from instrumental music, sound better, to missionary societies, and anything else you want to bring into here has been justified by this particular passage. Let all things be done decently and in order. We're not even talking about it because it doesn't even warrant any validity by even mentioning it. Thirdly, the historical defense. The historical defense. And some of these guys, like Linwood, was mentioning some of the historical positions of this a little while ago. And he wants to come down on some of these guys. I'm going to let him handle that particular area of it. But this one particular point, I think, is extremely important. Now, listen to Basil Berry Baxter once again. I was looking at it so I could read it that time. He said, David Lipscomb and James A. Harding, in establishing the Nashville Bible School, once you mentioned David Lipscomb, and boy, everybody's attention is caught. You got everybody's attention. David Lipscomb and James A. Harding, in establishing the Nashville Bible School in 1891, held this view, for they solicited funds from congregations all over Tennessee and surrounding states. These contributions were the means of starting this Christian school, in which the Bible has been taught for more than 70 years to every student every day, along with such other subjects as are needed to prepare young Christians for their places in life. This is the time-honored position held by our brethren, though in recent years it has been forgotten by many. I know of no reason, he says, to abandon the solid ground of this historic position. First of all, I question the factuality of these statements concerning David Lipscomb and various others because of statements they themselves make concerning the issue. But even if it were 100% true, even if these contentions were 100% true, I am not interested in canonizing anyone and using their beliefs and their ideas. Fourthly, the schools strengthen the church. Nonsense. The schools do not strengthen the church. The basic argument here is that anything which causes the church to prosper can be supported out of church funds or out of the church treasury. Now, the advocates of the Missionary Society say that they build more churches, they establish more congregations, they convert more people than those who do not work through the Missionary Society. But does that make it right? Of course not. Of course not. And separate and apart from that, some of these churches who support such things as this and are looked upon as being so strong, you take some of these churches in Nashville, for instance. Now, Ira North's bunch down there, there's a bunch of people down there. You can count on that. But they have steadily grown weaker. So going according to some things like this or following some things like this won't make a church stronger. Fifthly, let the elders decide. Basil Berry Baxter once again said, I am a firm believer in letting the elders of the church have a major role in deciding what contributions should be made to which causes. And I agree with that statement. But I don't agree with the application that he makes of it. We cannot give the elders cannot be given any more power than the Word of God gives them. And so we cannot do that either. Hold this argument, the elders become the absolute power over and above the Word of God. Sixthly, to keep the colleges loyal. And this is the one that amazes me. Once again, Mr. Baxter says, it is my conviction that the schools need to be dependent upon the churches for their financial lifeblood in order for the schools to remain permanently loyal to the goals and principles which the Bible teaches. Can you believe that? Let's give them some money so they'll stay faithful. In the first place, does giving money to someone absolutely, does that automatically say that they're going to remain faithful? I think we can look at some of the scriptures. God's elders and brother and sister in Christ, if that's not pressure, I don't know what it is. Now, before finishing this part of our discussion, I want to note some statements that were made in a periodical published by the Bible College here in Colorado. I believe this is basically by the Bible College.
1882 to 1982, Bible colleges marked 100 years of ministry. The founding of Nyack College marked the beginning of the Bible colleges 100 years ago. WBC is a relative newcomer on the scene, but both sister schools occupy a distinctive segment in American education. Both colleges are part of a centennial celebration marking the 100th anniversary of the Bible colleges in North America. They also gave a projected budget for the next year, a total of $884,000. There were four basic things this money was to be used for. $450,000 for construction of a 12-apartment student dorm, $65,000 for renovation of selected older buildings, $71,000 for the hiring of additional personnel and improvement of faculty and staff salary, and $298,000 for current operating expenses. They have several campaign fundraising committees, the objective of one of which is to get $45,000 out of church treasury. They also have some plans for hosting, and this is what amazed me, they have some plans for hosting tax and investment strategy seminars. Some of the subjects to be covered here are investment philosophy and tax law changes, stocks and bonds, tax shelters and charitable trusts, real estate investments and partnerships, retirement planning, and gold and silver investments. I wonder how long it will be before quote Church of Christ, end quote, colleges are supporting such things as this, or working toward such things as this, if they haven't already. Now, the article closed by saying clearly in their first 100 years, Bible colleges have become a substantial, effective movement which has had enormous impact upon the Christian ministry and for the kingdom of God around the world. WBC, as part of that movement, looks forward to the next 100 years with excitement and anticipation to see how God will use the college for His glory. Not the church for His glory, the college for His glory. Now, as concerns the Herald of Truth, I don't think there's much dialogue that is needed this morning to oppose the Herald of Truth. For those that are not familiar with the Herald of Truth, I don't quite know everything there is to know about it. I might be wrong on some of these points if I am straightening out on it. But the basic operation, if I understand it, is that a large number of churches send to the Highland Avenue Congregation in Abilene, Texas, which has a budget for and maintains the operation of the Herald of Truth program. They pay for the airtime, they pay for the preachers, they pay for the advertising, and so forth. So in other words, a great number of congregations send their funds, and along with their funds, they send their autonomy to the Highland Avenue Congregation, who in turn does the work for them. The question arises, whose work is it? Is it the Highland Avenue Congregation's work? Is it the contributing church's work? Whose work is it? I mentioned earlier the misuse of funds by Highland Avenue. And as I said, the issue does not rest. Paul will stand upon whether they have misused funds. But I'm going to mention a budget that I have here of theirs, which I believe that shows, it doesn't show anything else, it shows how that when we reject God's plan in one area, it's easy for us to slip and slide in some other areas as well. I got their budget from a long time ago, 17 years ago, in 1965, and I thought you might be interested in it, and just how they've been using the brethren's, or I should say the Lord's money. In 1965, the Herald of Truth had a total budget of $2,239,250. $1,131,000 was used for broadcast time, $474,200 for broadcast production, $177,500 for answer response, whatever that is, $104,500 for listener promotion, $100,450 for general and administrative, $55,000 for miscellaneous and contingency. Man, I wish I had that kind of budget for miscellaneous and contingency. And $196,100 for fundraising. Almost $200,000 to raise funds. Some items that were also included in this were $219,400 for payroll and salary costs, $85,000 for research, $66,500 for postage. My mother would have dearly loved to have that much money for postage, I'll tell you. As much as she wrote and loved to write. $12,000 for telephone. I'd love to have that much money for telephone. $203,000 for printing and supplies, and as we said, $55,500 for contingency, which once again totals up to $2,239,250. If that sounds okay to you, well then, I guess that's okay. I think we've already shown adequately enough that it's wrong for a church to do its work with another organization. We certainly don't have any authority for one church doing its work to another church. We're talking about the violation of the autonomy of the church here, and that's a pretty important thing. Now, before closing, there's one point that I think that we need to discuss, and that is concerning churches or individuals doing their work through a fund. Now, I'm not talking about doing our work through a separate organization, but I'm talking about doing our work through funds. We contribute money into a fund, others contribute money into the same fund, then out of that fund we send money to help in either benevolent or evangelistic efforts. Now there are several scriptures which teach us, let's see the next line, and as I said, you probably can't even see this thing. I got it up just real hurriedly right before I left and didn't have very much light in the picture at all. You can see it fine if you can't just listen. Now, several scriptures teach us that the local church, remember this is the local church we're talking about here, not the universal church or anything of that nature. The local church is responsible for taking care of widows and orphans. 1 Timothy 5, 9, 16, Acts 6, 1, 4, and so forth. Also, in times of emergency, churches contributed to other churches to help the poor. The elders of the receiving churches distributed the funds to those that were in need, including widows and orphans, Acts 11, 27, 31, 15, and so forth. Now, secondly, we find that the Bible also teaches that individuals are responsible for taking care of widows and orphans as well. And I believe that James 1 and 27 is a very individual command there, and also 1 Timothy 5 and 16. The word visit, according to Thayer, is to look upon or after in order to help or benefit. Thirdly, the church, the local church, has the responsibility of taking care of evangelists. This 1 Corinthians 9:14, Romans 10:15, 2 Corinthians 11:8 and 9, Philippians 4 and 15 very aptly teach us. Now, fourthly, and this is something that I never really had thought very much about before, but individuals also have a certain number of responsibility to the evangelist. I'm not saying that when it comes time for breaks, you should all dig in your pockets and hand out the money that you're putting in the preacher. But what I am saying is, unto him that teaches. Let him that is taught. We're talking about an individual situation here. You read the context of that. It's an individual command here. Let him that is taught communicate the same word unto him that teaches. Now we have examples of this in Acts 18, 1-3, where Aquila, as I've always said it, or Aquila, as Benny says it, and as I believe the correct pronunciation is, they provided services for Paul. Lodging, they provided lodging for him. They provided job for him. And work with them, and various other things that they may have supplied. Also in Acts 20, verses 33 and 34, it says there that Paul did work with his hands, supporting himself and those who were with him. Timothy was one of those who were with him as well as several others. Now, direct support in all of these areas is authorized by the Word of God. But can they do so through funds? Now, a church would have no reason to do so through funds by itself, because it has a contribution for which it can do these works, for which it can do these things directly. It doesn't need a fund to do these things. And if a number of churches all send into a fund, well, then they are turning over their autonomy to somebody. Sometimes I don't know who they're turning their autonomy over to, but they're turning over to somebody because they're not maintaining control of the funds they have. And so a church wouldn't have any reason to do that. Individuals have no scriptural authority for creating a fund into which many individuals may contribute to take care of evangelistic work. I'm not saying you can't give some money to your evangelist if you want to, or to an evangelist if you want to. We don't have scripture for doing this through a fund. Everybody putting all into a fund, and then if a preacher needs some help, drawing out of that fund. You know, there might be some little leeway here, but I just don't know about that. It'd be awful close to missionary society. But do individuals have any scriptural authority? This is the last point we're going to make. Do they have any scriptural authority to create a fund to support widows and orphans from?
Because all that believe were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them unto all men, as every man had need. Acts 4:35, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land and houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things to be sold, and laid them down in the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So this doesn't say there's been an obligatory economy in you. And I'm still not absolutely sure about this.
Justify the fund that Brother gave an offer in charge of it, the reward, which in light of this, I would say, would be scriptural.